This morning's message is actually going to be more of a lesson. For many, this may be a review of things already known, but you know, it's always good to be reminded of biblical truth. But for some here, this may be your first real introduction to the biblical basis for the church officers that we call deacons. This morning, when our service concludes, but before we dismiss for lunch, like I said earlier, we'll convene a short called business meeting for the purpose of nominating men to the office of deacon in our church. Now, this is an exciting time for any church. But for us here at Hatfield First Baptist, the deacons and I have discerned that the time is right to open the opportunity for the church to prayerfully gauge the leading of the Lord in this matter. It's a way for us to continue preparing for the growth that we believe the Lord is bringing to us. But it's also a long time in coming. This church has not ordained a deacon in more than 20 years. And while it's exciting, it's also a solemn responsibility we have, because in the Lord's church, this type of procedure is not simply a political campaign or a popularity contest. Truth be told, the church does not appoint deacons. Rather, it's through a process of nomination, examination, and election that we discern whom the Holy Spirit is calling forth to serve the Lord's church in this office. So here in a moment, we're going to discuss the role and the qualifications of the biblical office of deacon in order to help us prayerfully move forward in our process. And in our meeting, members will be asked to complete a ballot in which you'll mark the names of any you feel led by the Lord to nominate. You may nominate as many or as few as you feel led. Some of you may feel led to nominate only one, while others may be led to nominate many. Others may feel led not to nominate any. And all of those options are viable because we're looking for the leading of the Holy Spirit. And after the nominations are complete, the deacons and I will meet to review the nominations. We're trusting that the Spirit of God will guide the nominations and make His will known through the unity of the body. And what I mean by that is that if an overwhelming majority of the membership all nominate the same man or even the same men, then we feel we can view that as the Spirit leading us to call out those candidates for further examination. And on the contrary, if there are none who receive a significant nomination, we may view that as the Spirit demonstrating that none are ready to be called at this time. Does that make sense? Well, if we discern that any candidates should move forward, we'll use the summer months to interview and examine them before prayerfully making an election recommendation to the church, probably in August. And if we recommend any for election, a meeting will be called for that purpose and will proceed in accordance with the will of the church from that point forward. I wanted to kind of outline that process so that you'll know what to expect. Today is just for nominations. And you may not hear anything further about it till the end of the summer, but we ask you to remain prayerful as we seek the Lord's will. So now let's talk for a minute about why we're doing this. The Bible, the Word of God, this right here, this is our authority in knowing how the Lord wishes to govern His church. And the Bible provides for only two offices in the Lord's church. Now, as a body that must operate within society, we may appoint other officers related to organizational business, you know, such as a treasurer, a clerk, or trustees. But these, while valid positions for a church to appoint, are not biblical offices given for the sake of spiritual direction and oversight of the Lord's church. The only two offices given for that purpose are the offices of elder and deacon. We see that expressly stated both in 1 Timothy and Titus, and then both of these offices are referred to elsewhere in the New Testament also. Now, the office of elder is what we commonly know as pastor. There are several Greek words that are used almost interchangeably to refer to this office. They're translated variously as elder, bishop, presbyter, overseer, shepherd, and so on. there are more than enough textual clues in Scripture to indicate that all of these words speak to the same office. See, even the apostles John and Peter refer to themselves as elders of the church. And clearly, they held pastoral roles. I am ordained as an elder of the Lord's church. That's why if I sign a marriage license or an official church letter, I will sign as Elder Robert Bradley. That's the office to which I was set apart. Elders are charged with the oversight of both the teaching and administration of the Lord's church. It's this charge of oversight that distinguishes an elder or a pastor from a preacher. God calls and equips men to preach, to proclaim His word as they have opportunity. But not all preachers are called to be pastors. Do we understand that? That might be different for some of us, but not all preachers are called to be pastors. There are many wonderful preachers who regularly stand in the power of the Spirit to proclaim the gospel, but who are never ordained as elders. Nor do they even have that desire or the calling on their lives. Preaching is a gift and a privilege of those called by the Lord to do so. But it's a ministry, not an office of the Lord's church. Now, this is part of the reason that even though it's not given in Scripture, churches traditionally began long ago to issue licenses to preachers. A license is not an ordination. There's no laying on of hands or charging with authority. But if a church has a member who demonstrates the gifts and graces to preach the word and a willingness to be used of the Lord to do so, they may vote to issue that person a license. A license is just a way of publicly testifying that the local church approves of the preaching ministry of that man. It's not a holy charge to shepherd a body of God's people. I was licensed to preach for several years before my church discerned the call of God on my life to also pastor. And it was only then that they ordained me to the office of elder, because the two are separate. One may be called and licensed to preach and yet never be called to pastor. Anyway, that's a brief review of one office, but the office we're concerned with mainly today is that of deacon. And the order in which God reveals that office in Scripture is rather telling. Excuse me. The administration of the Lord's church is not a work that any man can do alone. It's just too much. Even Moses was not able to handle the work of leading Israel by himself. He tried, and his father-in-law Jethro told him that what he was doing was not good, and advised him in Exodus 18 to appoint helpers in the ministry. Now that, while not an exact picture, is an early demonstration of the need for helpers from among the people. But even the chapter before that, in Exodus 17, when Israel went into battle against the Amalekites, Israel prevailed as long as Moses kept his arms raised. He had the rod of the Lord in his hands. But the battle grew long, and Moses' arms grew weary so that he could not hold them up. So we read that Aaron and Hur came along either side of Moses. They sat him on a rock, and then they held his arms up. They all worked together to keep the rod of the Lord in the air, and Israel prevailed in the battle. Now, this is informative for us today because, folks, the Lord's church is engaged in a spiritual battle. Do we believe that? Amen. We are in the midst, even now, of a spiritual warfare. And the battle is long and tiring, but losing is not an option. The Lord will fight our battles for us so long as we remain standing. And it's my role, or the role of any pastor, for that matter, to hold up the word of God, the rod of the Lord, always before us as we battle. But like Moses, my arms, any man's arms, can become weary. And we need faithful men to come alongside, not necessarily to bear the burden themselves, but rather just to help us hold our arms up so that the Word of God remains elevated before the Lord's people. I believe that in the New Testament church, it is the deacons who fill that role. In Acts 6, in the passage that was read for us earlier by William, we see that the apostles recognized they needed help holding their arms up. As the church was growing, disputes were arising between the people. The resources of the church were being unevenly distributed. Some were having their needs withheld unjustly. But ultimately, though, we know that this was the devil using the temptation of the flesh to sow discord and disunity among the people. Disunity can destroy a church and its testimony. This was a spiritual attack. And the apostles knew that it had to be dealt with. But they also knew that if they stopped teaching in order to deal with it, then the primacy of the Word of God would be diminished. It would be as though they had let down their arms. That would risk causing other problems in order to fix the first one. So they said, it's not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Now, it's not that they were too good to serve tables. They weren't above doing any type of necessary work for the kingdom. They learned that from Jesus when even the Lord of creation put off his royal robes in order to do the lowly work of washing their feet. This wasn't pride. Rather, it was a matter of priority. They knew they had to keep their arms up. There was a spiritual war raging, and they needed to keep the Word of God front and center. So in verse 4, they said, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. But their suggestion on how to accomplish this goal was this: seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, while in this passage these men are never called deacons, the word deacon comes from the Greek diakonos, which literally means servant. It's the word commonly used in other Greek writings to describe royal attendants or waiters, those who would serve food and drink to those dining. They were those who were literally serving tables, the very thing the apostles were calling on these men to do. So in this, we see that one major role of deacons in the Lord's church today is to assist in serving the physical and material needs of the church body. Now, that may take any number of forms today, but we see that principle graphically demonstrated in our observances of the Lord's Supper, where it's our deacons who serve the bread and the cup to the congregation. They serve the Lord's table. Now, we have wonderful deacons who serve in so many ways here. Are you all thankful for our deacons? Do you know who they are? We've got Alan Piper, Doyle Judkins, Larry Gross, who I don't think is here today, and Poncho down here, and then he's kind of emeritus. Ronnie was a deacon here for well more than 50 years, and he kind of retired from active duty there. But we have wonderful men of God, and our deacons have been known to take care of much of the maintenance in our facility, saving the church untold sums of money in repairs, and ensuring that we continue to have a safe and comfortable place for worship and growth. Our deacons visit church members regularly, taking some to medical appointments and procedures, providing help in their homes with repairs, upgrades, and more. Our deacons are exemplary in serving the needs of our congregation to the extent that they're able. And I'm thankful for them. For love of the Lord, they serve those whom the Lord loves. And this is needful for me as your pastor also. I've visited with many of you, and I enjoy it, and I'm blessed by it. But, you know, I also have my own family to attend to and serve. And because of the needs at home, I can't always personally attend every need for every member. Particularly in this season that I'm in right now, some of you know that daycare wasn't working the best for us for Matthew, so until he's old enough for preschool, he stays home with me. Seeing to his needs and his nap schedule makes it challenging for me to do anything else during the day. And if you don't believe that, you should see the way I have to, well, between me and Gene and sometimes Kathy and Danielle, someone's always chasing him around if I try to bring him in here. So it's challenging. Most of my study takes place in the evenings when Jessica gets home and we can trade off. So with that, even if I did try to personally see to every need, that means I would sacrifice time studying and prayerfully preparing the ministry of the word. I would have to put my arms down. And folks, I can't do that. It wouldn't be good for any of us. I need, like the apostles, to keep prayer and the ministry of the word the top priority. And I'm thankful for a group of deacons who are willing and able to come alongside and do what I cannot to, in effect, hold my arms up so that we can all stand in this spiritual warfare. So today, in anticipation of the growth we feel the Lord wants to bring us, we're looking to select others among us who can join in this task of serving the body, providing an example to us all and helping to further the success of the Lord's church by doing whatever it takes to help hold up the pastor's arms and keep the word of God primary among us. The apostles told the people to select men from among themselves. This is why we nominate. The earliest model is that such men would be selected by the church. As a body, we aim to be led by the Holy Spirit, do we not? Do we? I hope so. I'm going to have to do some more prayer if not. But we aim to be led by the Holy Spirit, and we believe that the Spirit makes the will of God known through the unity of a democratic process. Just as the apostles did in the early church, we're going to ask you to select men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Now, these stated prerequisites in Acts 6 demonstrate that this selection process isn't meant to be a political or popularity contest. We're not selecting men who we think might do well at the task before them. Rather, we're selecting those who we feel already demonstrate the gifts and graces to assume the office. In a sense, we're not so much appointing men to a position so much as we're recognizing that they're already filling the role, but without the title. But in order to do that, we have to know them. We must know their reputation and know something of their walk with the Lord and their spiritual maturity. It's an act of prayerful discernment on our parts, but our church bylaws help us. They stipulate that to be eligible for election, a man must be at least 21 years of age and have been a member of our fellowship for at least a year. These minimum requirements help us ensure that we select men who have had the opportunity to develop the overall maturity for the task and to gain the wisdom that only time with the Lord can provide. Now, beyond that, we have to listen for the leading of the Lord as we nominate. But in Acts 13, in that second passage that we read this morning, that Evie read for us, we see the next phase of God's design for church offices revealed. In Antioch, we're told that there were certain prophets and teachers. Now, by this time in the early days of the church, the spiritual offices of the church had not yet been revealed, and Christian leadership was still being grown and developed. Besides the apostles, there were only prophets and teachers. This was the closest thing they had to elders or ordained leadership. Yet we see that as these prophets and teachers, these church leaders served the Lord and prayed, they heard the Holy Spirit say to them, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Hearing this, these leaders laid hands on Barnabas and Saul and released them to their work. This was the first ordination. The Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me." In the Greek, that word "separate" means to set apart for a purpose. And this is exactly what the Spirit told them to do. He said, "Set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work I've called them to do." Well, as I've said, today we'll nominate men for the office of deacon. But then, as it was in Acts 13, Your ordained church leadership will prayerfully review the nominations. We'll visit with each one whom through your nominations the Spirit puts forward to us. And as we pray and minister to the Lord, we're going to listen for the Holy Spirit to speak, saying, set apart unto me this man or these men to the work to which I've called them. See, based on your nominations, we'll seek to discern whom the Holy Spirit has already set apart for service. You see, while it's the local church who votes to ordain and conducts the service, our ordination doesn't really set apart anyone for anything. The Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit does. The work begins and ends with the Holy Spirit making His will known and our being obedient to follow as He leads. Truthfully, we don't choose to ordain anyone. Rather, we act in a way to acknowledge and confirm what the Lord has already decreed. Ordination has two definitions. One meaning is to establish or order by appointment or decree. Folks, that's what the Lord does first through the process we're undertaking. He establishes and decrees. And then the second definition is to invest officially with ministerial or priestly authority. That's what the church does when we have received such direction from the Lord. Now in the Bible, the Apostle John warns us that we're to test the spirits. It is possible to get carried away or led by a spirit that is not the Holy Spirit. So the Lord has also given us direction in His Word to help us test the spirits as a means of confirming whether or not our leadings are of the Lord. This is seen in the qualifications for elders and deacons given through Paul in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Now, 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13 specifically detail the qualifications for one who would serve as deacon, and that's the passage that Eleanor read earlier. Now, before we look at this, I want to warn you that I'm led today to challenge tradition a bit here. And I hope I don't overly offend some sensibilities, but I feel it's from the Lord. So I would ask that you be patient and listen for the word of the Lord in truth here. Because all Scripture is indeed inspired and inerrant. There is no error recorded in this book. Do we agree? However, there are times when we interpret things in such a way that may possess error. The Word of God is inerrant and infallible. We are not. Such interpretations may extend back even multiple generations. So it may be that there are things we believe to be biblical, but in reality they're not. They're man's traditional interpretations. Well, I would desire that we test our traditions in light of what Scripture actually says. See, right off the bat, we see an example of why we should look to the original meaning of the Greek language sometimes. It says, likewise, deacons must be reverent. But what does that mean? The King James Version says, likewise, must the deacons be grave. Do we really believe that to be the case, given our current understanding of the word grave? Do we have this idea in mind that deacons must be always serious, never smiling, no sense of humor, that deacons can never laugh? They must be grave. Some of y'all are laughing. You might be disqualified from ever serving as deacon. But point is, we don't believe that. Now, reverent is closer. But when we read that, we think of still seriousness and an external display of piety. Is that what we have in mind? In actuality, the Greek word is semnos, and it means to be venerated for character or honorable. In centuries past, that is what grave meant, but we don't hear it that way today, do we? But actually, the Bible calls for deacons to be honorable men, as well they should be. Amen? But do we think that every deacon we have had has never been guilty of doing anything dishonorable ever in their lives? Are we looking for people with perfect pasts? Or in looking for honorable men, are we considering their overall character rather than the specific listing of their deeds? I would suggest that just based on the first item in this list, we see that the Holy Spirit is giving us here a list of overall character traits that should mark a man in his current walk with the Lord, rather than a checklist of perfections that must be met. It also says not double-tongued. So the Word of God tells us that one being considered for the office of deacon should be honest and straightforward. Now, many in the world will speak out of both sides of their mouths depending on who they're addressing. But for Christians, our yes should be yes and our no should be no. None of the people of God should be double-tongued, and our deacons ought to exemplify that for us. And the elders, I'm not exempting myself. But again, do we consider a man disqualified from office if he once told a lie or misled someone 30 years ago? Or are we looking at his overall character? I mean, truth be told, if we're looking for perfection to the letter, then any man who has ever played along with the Santa Claus tradition is double-tongued. Right? It goes on to say, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. Now again, these are characteristics of someone who has the spiritual fruit of self-control. They are to be desired in any of God's people, these traits. And those in leadership should model as much. But friends, I'll be honest with you. There was a time in my life long before I was called to preach when I was given to much drink. While I'm not proud of it, I spent several years chasing joy in bottles. And I know several other pastors and preachers who have the same story. But you know what? The Lord turned me around and rescued me from that. I no longer have any desire for any wine or alcohol of any kind. Yet I have not been disqualified for my office because of my past. See, God didn't call the man that I was. He called the man he knew his spirit would make me to be. My current character is not defined by my sinful past, nor is anyone's, because anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. Next phrase, Word of God says, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Now, that's a difficult phrase to understand, but in the Bible, the word mystery refers to that which once was hidden, but is now revealed. Well, folks, the gospel is the greatest mystery, the greatest truth, once hidden, but now revealed. Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Amen? The gospel has been a mystery. It's been a truth since the creation of all that there was, but it was only revealed when Jesus came, died, and rose again. Those who would be deacons are to possess an understanding of the gospel, the mystery of faith, with a clear conscience. In other words, their faith is real and unfeigned, and is evidenced by the way they live their lives. Again, this is something that's to be desired of all Christians. But we look to those who are spiritual officers of the Lord's church to model that for us, as we should. But let these first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. How many of you here are blameless today? See, look, even our deacons didn't raise their hands. Nor did I. But you know what? Really, blameless here does not mean sinless. No one is sinless. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Rather, blameless here means to be above reproach, or that no accusation to the contrary can be made. Now, this is the purpose of testing. That Greek word means to recognize as genuine after examination. This is another reason our bylaws require a candidate to be a member of the church for at least a year, so that we can test them, so that we can examine. It's why Paul urges Timothy not to lay hands on and ordain any man too quickly. The officers of the church have duties to lead and serve, but their first responsibility is to be role models for other Christians in the church as they're growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So examination should take place to evaluate the overall spiritual character of any man being considered. In the context of this passage, one who is found blameless is not someone who has never sinned in any of these things, but rather one whose life is marked overall by a pattern of trying to be honorable, honest, self-controlled, and genuine in faith. You see, such character can only be produced by the work of the Holy Spirit in a life. These qualifications are not marks of sinless perfection, but rather evidences of a life transformed and filled with the Holy Spirit, like what's required in Acts chapter 6. 1 Timothy also relates standards for the wives of deacons. They also are to be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, and faithful in all things. Folks, this is the same list, just stated in a different way. Reverent is the same word used in verse 8. Not slanderers is another way of saying honest. Temperate is self-controlled. And faithful in all things is what we are when we hold the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. Those who would be deacons are not held to a higher standard than their wives. And in truth, what this demonstrates is that Scripture doesn't call for church offices to be held to a higher standard than any other Christian. Rather, they're to be marked by the way in which they provide an example to which all Christians should strive to attain. We're not to look for men who are holier than me. We're to look for men whose lives look more like what the Lord would have us to be. We're to look for role models in selfless service to the Lord and to His church, men of godly character. And then we get to what for many is the proverbial elephant in the room. And here is honestly where I'll challenge tradition a little. But I want us to look closely at what the Scripture actually says. And I want us to keep in mind that up till now, the Bible's been leading us to look for character, not for sinless perfection. Verse 12, let deacons be the husbands of one wife. Now this is actually almost literally what the Greek says. The word husbands is a subject, and the word wife is in the possessive case. The only way to get closer to a literal translation would be to say, let deacons be one woman men. Now, I know that for generations this has been interpreted to mean that neither a deacon nor elder can ever have been divorced. But is that what Scripture actually says? Or is it what we've been told that it says? There is a word in Greek that is used elsewhere in the Bible to mean divorced. And yet Paul didn't use that word, even though the meaning would have been clear. Instead of making a prohibition against something, he instead is led by the Spirit to desire a current and ongoing, it says, let deacons be, a current and ongoing faithful relationship between one man and one woman. And the grammar is also a little bit telling. Let be is a third person imperative. It's used to issue a command or a request. And everywhere else that this word is used in the New Testament, it's used as a positive, as an injunction rather than a prohibition. If the intent were to prohibit some act or condition, then it would make more grammatical sense for the author to either negate the imperative and or use a different word altogether. Yet that's not what the Holy Spirit, in His infinite wisdom, inspires Paul to write. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should not let a history of divorce even enter into consideration. All things should be examined. But let me say this. Divorce is not, in and of itself, a sin. If it were a sin, then neither Moses, nor Jesus, nor Paul would have ever given allowance for it. Because there is no sense in which God permits sin or deems it acceptable. Ever. Do we believe that? So divorce is not in itself a sin. But divorce always, and I mean always, results from sin of some nature within the marriage. Now, it might be the sin of either party or both. And that sin may be as blatant as adultery. Or it may be as insidious as the personal weakness of pride that inhibits a healthy partnership in the home. But in any case, if there is a divorce, it's a result of sin. So that said, a man's marital history can, just like those other characteristics we've discussed, serve as a barometer for measuring a man's character, but the fact of it alone cannot paint a complete picture. Just like most of us would not suggest that a singular instance of being somehow dishonorable or dishonest decades ago should forever bar a man from service, despite his current overarching character, perhaps we shouldn't allow a singular instance from a man's past to overshadow the type of person that the Holy Spirit has transformed him into today. Because after all, we're looking for blameless character, not sinless perfection. And we want to follow what Scripture actually says, not what we think it means. In fact, I would submit to you that if the traditional interpretation were correct, then it would stand in contradiction to other passages of Scripture. But we know and believe that Scripture never contradicts itself. I want to provide a few possibilities as to why this passage may not necessarily suggest that anyone who has ever been divorced is automatically disqualified to serve. First, suppose a man were married and divorced before he is saved. Now, the Bible tells us that any man who is in Christ is a new creation, and that all his sins are removed as far as the east is from the west and thrown into the sea of forgetfulness. Does that not include the sins that led to divorce? And should we, who are all so unworthy of salvation and unworthy to serve the Lord in His kingdom, should we hold someone forever accountable for actions taken before they knew the gospel or met the Lord? Especially given the biblical truth that God doesn't remember it anymore? Would we want to be held accountable by the church for what we did before we were saved? Second thing, suppose a man were faithfully married to a wife who, for whatever reason, was unfaithful to him. Suppose he even tried to reconcile, but she refused. What legal recourse did he have other than to allow the divorce? And the Bible clearly teaches that each individual is accountable for their own sin. By blanketly disqualifying that man from service, are we not, in a way, holding him accountable for the sin of another? And this is a particularly valid thought, given that the last half of the verse in question reads, ruling their children and their houses well. And yet we've all known of pastors and deacons whose children have turned rebellious. I mean, the term PKs exists for a reason. I'm hoping I won't have any of the traditional PKs, but we'll see. But we've all known those whose children have turned rebellious, often disastrously so. And yet we don't disqualify a man based on the sins of his children. We don't judge him based on the sins of another, unless it's a wife. Third thing, this may raise some eyebrows, and that's okay, but are we ready to suggest that Jesus Christ himself is unqualified to hold the office of deacon in his own church? You might think that's a strange question, but consider this. Jesus Christ is God in flesh. He's fully God. Amen? Well, in Jeremiah 3, verse 8, Almighty God says, "Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce." God divorced Israel. This is another proof that divorce itself is not a sin, because God cannot sin. But divorce is the result of sin. In this case, it was Israel's sin, not God's. But nevertheless, Scripture is clear that God declared himself divorced from the northern kingdom of Israel, though he did hold out mercy and patience for the southern kingdom of Judah. But according to the Bible, our God has been divorced. And by our tradition, that means Jesus Christ himself could not serve as a deacon or an elder in his own churches. I could provide more possible examples, but it's not necessary. I mean, I want you to see, I'm not saying that we necessarily need to elect and ordain men who have been divorced. That's up to the convictions of the body. In fact, we ought not do anything that may cause someone else to stumble. If it's something that would violate our collective conscience, then we ought not do it. But I also believe that if that is the case, then the Spirit will show us that by leading us in how both to nominate and elect. Do we believe that the Spirit guides us in truth? What I am saying is that we should follow the leading of the Spirit, however he leads. We should examine any man who is nominated by the body, but that examination should be based on what Scripture actually says, not on what we think it says or what tradition has told us it says. We need to stand on the Word of God, not on the opinions of man. Now, here's why this is on my heart. I know someone who once was so convinced of a man's worthiness to be a deacon that this person was the one who nominated him. The man's character and Christian walk and the way he served the Lord's church was such that this person was convinced that the Lord was calling him out to serve. Until this person found out there was a divorce in his past. Now, even though the man's character was such that a past divorce was not even suspected, this one fact from his past changed everything in this person's mind. So here's where my question comes in. Did the Holy Spirit know about this man's divorce? Of course he did. So either this person that I know was failing to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit when they nominated an unqualified man, or else a past divorce is not grounds for the Holy Spirit to disqualify someone. Both cannot be true. You understand my logic there? If divorce is truly a scriptural disqualifier, then the Holy Spirit, who knows all things, will not lead us to nominate someone thus disqualified. But if the Spirit were to give this body unity and peace in nominating and electing a man who exhibits all of the character traits provided in 1 Timothy, including being faithfully married to his wife, but perhaps he has a history of a divorce many years ago before the Lord did a transforming work and healing work in him, then should we question and consider it? Yes, I believe we should. Now, some may think it's a private matter, but we're talking about the integrity of the Lord's church. So, yes, it matters. But if the Holy Spirit still leads us in that direction, then we should follow. Not because we lack respect for the Scriptures, but rather because we hold the Word of God in such high regard that we refuse to add anything to it that is not explicitly stated. Trusting that what God has revealed is sufficient for us, and that beyond that, the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. I would caution us not to get so wrapped up in our traditions that we miss the blessings of the truth. That's the trap the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes fell into. They were so enamored with their traditions that they missed Jesus. Jesus said to them, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." You see, they were so certain about what they thought to be true that they missed the blessing of seeing the truth before their eyes. Let's not get so wrapped up in what we think Scripture says that we overlook what it actually says, and in so doing, inadvertently hinder ourselves from following the Lord. Because we're ultimately looking to set apart those whom God has called out, not simply those whom we have qualified. We're looking to select from among us men of good reputation, filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom, marked by godly character, and called by the Lord to be set apart for service. We're looking for those who are not just servant leaders, but who are leading servants in the Lord's church. Leading servants, just like Jesus said in Matthew 20, verse 27, "And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." Their reward is not in the title, as though it were prestige. Their reward is in their service. Paul says, "For those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." At the end of the day, folks, we're looking for role models. We're looking for those men whom we not only trust to serve the church with selflessness and integrity, but also those whom we look up to as role models of the type of Christians that we aspire with the Lord's help to be. You see, in these so-called qualifications, there's nothing there that is a higher standard than what the Lord desires of any of us. We're all called to be holy and godly. Peter reminds us that the Lord says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." We should all be attaining to that standard. See, our deacons not only serve the church in material ways, they also serve us with the help of the Spirit at work in their lives by providing an example for us to follow. So here in a few minutes, as we nominate, select from among you any eligible men whom you both feel are trustworthy to serve the Lord's church and also see as godly examples that others among us can learn from and follow. Select those who can, in good conscience, say with Paul, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." But even as we do so, I pray that it will be the desire of all of our hearts to also strive to be able to say, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." We should all seek to say that. Listen for how the Spirit leads us. Don't qualify based on our traditions. Let's qualify based on what Scripture actually says and discern the will of the Spirit. Now, I realize this has been a different kind of day. It's been more of a procedural lesson than a gospel message. But our procedures are motivated by the gospel, so it's still all about Jesus. It's all about honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to sing a verse of a song in a moment, and I believe, as I said last week, that the Holy Spirit doesn't need my words in order to deal with hearts. So if you're here today and the Lord is dealing with your heart to surrender to Him in any way, I invite you to follow the Lord today. If you need to seek Him for salvation, please do so. If you'd like for me to pray with you, I'd be happy to do so. If you belong to Him already and He's leading you to any act of obedience today, please follow Him. But I also ask that as we sing, would you who are members of this body prayerfully meditate on these words in preparation for the meeting that we'll call to order as we conclude our worship. It shouldn't take very long, but I implore you to be prayerful and to seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Even if that means you're led not to nominate anyone, That's okay. But would you please return a blank ballot if that's the case, just so we can see a total number of ballot counts in order to discern the movement of the Spirit among us. And by all means, folks, if I've said anything to upset sensibilities, I wouldn't have spoken if I didn't feel it was of the Lord, but I'm not also beyond correction. So if I've said anything that upsets sensibilities, or if you have a disagreement with me, let's keep unity in the church. Bring it to me. Don't be afraid to bring it to me. We don't need the parking lot business meetings going on to cause division. But prayerfully meditate on what I've said and pray about whether or not it may be true. The Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. It's not true because I said it. This is a great occasion, but it's also a solemn one. We need the Lord. Now, we always need Him, but sometimes we're more acutely aware of that need than at other times. And this is one of those times. It's a great day, but it's a day to be prayerful. Would you stand together for a word of prayer, and then we'll sing. After we finished with that, we don't necessarily want our guests to leave, although if you feel like you need to, you certainly may. If you need to go, you can go, or if you would like to stay for lunch, you can head on to the fellowship hall over here, and we'll be there just shortly. But if you'd like to remain, there's nothing closed about our meeting. We're just going to be filling out a ballot and going. We'll be here less than 5 minutes. But I hope that everyone will remain with us for lunch. But let's pray, and then we'll sing, and I invite you again, follow the Lord as He leads. Father, I give You thanks for Your word today. Lord, I thank You for boldness, Lord, to stand and say things that I believe You laid on my heart, even though they may not always be popular. But Lord, I also know that I am fallible, and I pray, Lord, that if I am in error in any way, that You would correct me and convict me of that. Lord, I pray that You would help this body to work together, to let iron sharpen iron. But Lord, above all, I pray that today, as we seek out Your will and direction, that You will make that known to us, Lord, that You will speak through Your Spirit to give us unity, because, Lord, what a blessing it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Lord, I pray that in all things Jesus Christ would be magnified. Lord, if there's any way in which You're dealing with the hearts of men today, I pray that You would help them to surrender to whatever it is that You're leading them to do. Lord, if there's anyone that needs to be saved, I pray that You would deal with them, bring them to repentance and saving faith. If there's someone who needs to take a step of obedience, Lord, I pray that You'll give them the boldness and the courage to do so. And Lord, as we convene here in just a few moments for a meeting, I pray, Lord, that you would just give us all truth, Lord. Guide us by Your Spirit in all things. Lord Jesus, be magnified among us. Be glorified. Amen.